Okay, so yeah, this is on Acts 17. We'll only focus on the portion where Paul is in Athens. So what I'm going to do is I'll start by reading the text, and then I'm kind of hoping that you guys can do my introduction for me. Hopefully that'll become clear in a moment here. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Acts 17, we'll be starting, I think it's around verse 16, as soon as I get there. Yep, starting in verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." So before we go any further, let's just go to the Lord again in prayer. Father in heaven, I ask that this time would be useful for instruction, for edification. And even though we know you and know much of the scriptures, we would be foolish to have a lesson in which we didn't ask for your assistance. Lord, I know my own limitations. We all are limited, but we need you to assist us so that this would be fruitful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the first question, this is for you guys. Why Acts 17? Why did I pick this? Okay, at a very basic level, yes. Although this could be a lesson on church history, so that's not enough. Well, let's think about the message this morning was on evangelism. The entire worship service this morning was on evangelism. How would Acts 17 give us instruction about evangelism? Sure. Yeah, so there are many different people that Paul is addressing, and this takes place in Athens. So let's try and think of what are some similarities between Athens and America. And all of these similarities are found in the text. Well, I can point to verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Does that sound familiar? Yep, pretty familiar. Also, we see, so they like to, oh, also, and this is maybe not as apparent, the Athenians and most Americans are biblically illiterate. maybe 50 years or more ago, we could count on the ordinary American to have some basic knowledge of Scripture, but that isn't true anymore. So Paul comes to Athens. These people don't have a clue about who Jesus is. They even say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, and they seem to think Jesus and the resurrection are two separate gods. So that's the second similarity. Then the third is the Athenians, and this is one of a handful, I think actually maybe just two, technical terms I'll be using. They're syncretistic, and that means that they like to mix religions. And this is something that we see often in the U.S. today. People like to mix and match whatever seems most pleasant to them. So we can't blame everything on American consumerism. That seems to be the default criticism. Oh, we're consumeristic, and that's why we have all our problems. Well, we see that these similarities were here even then. And so the whole reason is the Athenians and Americans have many parallels in their religiosity. And I couldn't help but think of Alexis de Tocqueville in his Democracy in America. He said that the French were religious, but that Americans were shockingly religious. I thought that was kind of funny, even though, joke is, in 1776, only 17% of Americans were Christian. So even though we might think of America as a Christian nation, historically and empirically, that wasn't the case. So the takeaway point as far as why Acts 17 is, if our question about evangelism is what do we say, Acts 17 is the right place to look. Because this is who we are evangelizing in many respects. So that's why we need to pay attention to it. So the first thing we'll discuss is the immediate context. We see that Paul and Silas, they'd been in Thessalonica. As was mentioned during the sermon, they were preaching the gospel. They were forced to leave. They went to Berea. They were again forced to leave. And so Paul unexpectedly finds himself in Athens. And it's kind of a quick transition from verses 15 to 16. You kind of get the idea. Paul's like, hey, what the heck am I doing here? So he's waiting, and we see in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked. And he was provoked by the volume of idolatry that he saw around him. And there are several translation options for the word that is translated as provoked. It could be greatly distressed, greatly upset, or deeply troubled. And the point about Paul's reaction, and we can't say from the context whether Paul landed in Athens and was immediately evangelizing. So we see that this happened while he was waiting. We don't really know how long he was waiting. But the key point is, as soon as he noticed that there was idolatry, his spirit was provoked and he went right into action. So a key point about his provocation is he wasn't indifferent to their idolatry. And the word apatheia, that means without passion. And that's actually somewhat related to the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics tended to be apathetic, passionless, and they were philosophically related to the Cynics. And interestingly, the term cynic comes from the Greek word dog. So if you want to know how to say a word dog in Greek, it's logos kenarion. So you can file that away and use it if ever it becomes appropriate. So what do we see Paul do? Actually, a couple of questions here. What does verse 17 show to be his response to provocation? In my translation, it's the third word in verse 17. Yeah, you reasoned. And, of course, that's music to my ears. I'm very pleased to see that Paul decided to reason with them. And he didn't, as Kurt mentioned during the sermon, he wasn't rude to anyone. He wasn't ramming anything down anyone's throat. He didn't lose control emotionally. So he went to reason with them. It can also be translated as dialogue, address. So that's what he did there. And it's also, and where did he do this? Where did he go and reason? In the synagogue, yeah. In one other place. Right. So how can we say that the synagogue and the marketplace are related to each other? What are they both like? What's that? Yes. There were a lot of people. He went to public places. And these are also places that we could say were ordinary for someone to go if they wanted to give an address. So that's why Paul went to the synagogue and he went to the marketplace. Now, as far as a point of application, what can we say is more like the marketplace for us here in San Diego? And this is harder to think about. We'll consider this more on Tuesday. But can we think of any places that are like a marketplace? Not just where we go and buy stuff, but are places where people go to address one another, sort of like a speaker's corner in London that they have. Can we think of anything like that? Yeah, Ibu. Oh, yeah, Speaker's Corner. It's in Hyde Park, yeah, in London. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. And what do we see those knuckleheads in the Occupy Wall Street movement doing? Well, they are knuckleheads. Well, they're actually kind of producing their own public forum, and they've gotten a lot of attention. So that's something I just thought of on my feet. But a key point is, if we're going to be doing our own evangelism, we need to find public places where people already are and where it's appropriate to have a good public message. That's one key point of application right off the top. So that is that there. Now he goes to... So he not only addresses in the synagogue, but we see that he has conversations with the Stoics and the Epicureans. Deep already mentioned universities. This is similar to if someone went to Harvard Square and then was forced to address the combined faculties of MIT and Harvard. Having lived in that area, I know that MIT and Harvard are only about a mile apart, so it wouldn't be that unusual. So that's sort of what we see with the Stoics and Epicureans. And a point that I wanted to make really briefly about philosophy. Actually, when did I start? I should know how far along I am. Okay. We'll forget it. Let's try and make it as quick as we can. A point I want to make about philosophy, and this is a quote from John Calvin. And he writes, and this is at the very beginning of the Institutes, and we're Calvinists, so I think it's appropriate. Calvin writes, "Indeed, men who have either quaffed, no, I don't know what that means, or even tasted the liberal arts penetrate with their aid far more deeply into the secrets of the divine wisdom." And the editor's note in my copy of the Institutes says, "The Calvin liberal studies were an aid to comprehension of the divine wisdom conveyed in the scriptures." So the point I want to make there is there's real value in knowing philosophy. It's not something to avoid. It's something to engage with. We see Paul engaged with the cutting edge philosophers of his time. Of course, not everyone is called to be a philosopher. I'm not saying that at all. But certainly some among us who are Christians should be and indeed are called to know philosophy and engage with it. And if a fellow believer is interested in philosophy, that's not something to be discouraged, but I think rather something to be encouraged. And it came in useful here for Paul. And I'm not saying that Paul needed to know philosophy at all, but I think it's important to know our audience. And Paul, I don't think we can't say for certain from the scriptures, but more than likely, Paul was acquainted with Stoic and Epicurean philosophy, and he was engaging with them on that level. And if we wish to say it's not important to know our audience, the entire reason we're looking at Acts 17, and I think one of the main reasons Acts 17 is in the Bible, is it's important to know our audience and to know what people believe. And to that end, it's useful to know the cutting edge of human wisdom. Even if, as Kurt mentioned in the sermon earlier, we don't reach God by our own wisdom. That's made very clear, not just throughout Scripture, but also in 1 Corinthians. So we see in verse 18, kind of moving along, we see some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" It's kind of interesting. There are many different translation options. Scavenger, babbler, literally seed picker. So what we're seeing is they're kind of sarcastically mocking Paul. It's not clear just on the text whether they're mocking the idea strictly of the resurrection, whether they understand what Paul is saying and they're mocking for that reason, or whether they don't get it and are mocking him for that reason. In either case, they're mocking him. So Paul he's taken away. He's literally grabbed. So we see, what is it, in verse 19, "And they took hold of him." It's not like they grabbed his hand and were like, "Oh, come on, Paul, let's go to the Areopagus." It is really a forceful event is what happened there. And they're accusing him of preaching foreign gods. This is a capital offense. And, of course, Socrates was executed 450 years earlier for the very same offense of preaching foreign gods. And interestingly, we see that in Plato's Apology. And what Christians attempt to do is apologetics, and it's the same word meaning a defense speech. So Socrates gave a defense, the Athenians didn't like it, they executed him. So again, we see that the Athenians are... Oh, and one other point that I want to make is Paul... What do we see about Paul's willingness to go into a hostile environment? Now, we see that he's willing to go into a hostile environment, but I think a mistake some Christians can make, and a mistake I've seen Christians make, is to presume that God calls us to be martyrs. And I don't think Paul is doing that here. He's not going into Athens attempting to be a martyr. And it happens in due course that he ultimately was martyred, but he isn't trying to have that done. And that's a very different point. I was dating a girl about 4 years ago, and she was insistent on becoming a full-time career overseas missionary, and she wanted to go to Sudan. And I thought, well, you know, Sudan's kind of a dangerous place. Oh, I don't care. I don't care. I don't think God is calling us to go places specifically so we can get martyred. And there is that tendency. I remember hearing about people who went to Afghanistan shortly after the Taliban was overthrown and they were shortly put to death. So there's a big difference between willing to be martyred and attempting to become a martyr. So Paul isn't attempting to be a martyr. He was simply willing to be one for the truth. And that's very important. So again, we see that the Athenians, this is another a parallel that I mentioned at the top, they're very syncretistic. They like to mix religions. And one difference between how the Athenians were syncretistic and how Americans are syncretistic is we have a slightly more refined philosophical version of it. And again, I apologize that this is heavy on content, but I think we need to understand what is happening here before we can get to the application. I want to have more application towards the end, so hopefully we can get there. That today's pluralism is a philosophical pluralism. It's based on, and I think this is important to know, even though I try to limit the technical terms and all that stuff. There's a 19th century German man named Friedrich Schleiermacher, and he was very indebted to another German philosopher named Hegel, and actually we're on the faculty together at the University of Berlin. And our syncretism has a lot that's indebted to Schleiermacher. That's the only reason I'm mentioning him. And he came up with a term called Gefühl. That's a German term, and it means I think it just means feeling in German, but it means a feeling of dependence. So Schleiermacher was trying to say that every human being is religious, that that's natural to our being. And he was trying to school those who said, no, there's no need to be religious. So he's trying to say, no, we're all religious. So this is actually an attempt that he was a Protestant liberal. And this is just going back to the sermon, a Protestant liberal with potentially good intentions, and it turns out very badly. So the result today is what Schleiermacher was saying is that religion starts with human experience. That religion is just a category of human experience. And that is presupposed in our society today. And people say, oh, well, that's your experience. That's fine. I'll have a different experience. What matters is the experience. And it's so the way this Gefühl thing works, according to Schleiermacher, is that man had a sense that he was contingent, that man is not self-existent, but his existence requires another existence. So man feels dependent on nature. And from that follows religious expressionist, so it's just a variation among cultures. So that's Schleiermacher, and that's also very much Americans today, especially postmodernists. So that's, again, religion, a category of human experience. That's what Schleiermacher taught, that's what Americans believed, and that's very similar to what the Athenians believed. So again, we see in verses 19 to 20, Paul's forcibly taken to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus, it's sort of like he's forcibly taken to Washington. The Areopagus is a place name. It's a place name for institution. The Areopagus is just the local Greek governing authority. And it's a fairly interesting indictment of the Athenians in verse 21, saying that all they wanted to do was spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Personally, I think that's kind of amusing. And I can't help but think of, you know, a French student on the dole who hangs out in a cafe blithering about such and such, and people listen to him. That's kind of what comes to my mind. You can come up with your own. One interesting point, and I got this from Mark Dever, and if you have, I reference Mark Dever a lot. I also reference D.A. Carson a lot. This is a quote I got from Mark Dever, and he said, I think this happened because he was talking to someone in the music industry, and it was either their quote that Dever is citing or Dever came up with it himself. He said that today it's very cool to search for God, but it's not cool to find him. Now, I think that quote, that's really what we see, not just in our society, I think that's what we're seeing with the Athenians, that they're saying it's cool to search for wisdom, but it's not cool to find it. So I also think it's sort of a somewhat mocking tone when they say we want to hear more about these things because it's only at the mention of the resurrection that they cut him off. And we'll see later when he's actually addressing the Areopagus. It's only when he mentions the resurrection that, again, he's cut off, and that's what really bothered them. So that's kind of the background. Getting into the address, and this is what we really need to pay attention to. So we see that Paul says, that I perceive that in every way you are very, very religious. Now, as Paul goes on, we'll find out that he's actually not congratulating them for being religious. So what he's doing is he isn't, and this is our temptation. I think we can be tempted to start with commonalities between what we believe and what others believe. I heard this is the economist I reference most is a man named Tom Sowell. He's a libertarian economist at the Hoover Institution in Palo Alto. And he was saying that in our society today, we'll hear point and we'll hear counterpoint, and that most people, because they want to avoid conflict, say, oh, well, the truth is just somewhere in the middle. And I think that's kind of our tendency to say, oh, well, we'll start in the middle, and then we'll move our way back towards what we believe. And it's easy to see that, to think that Paul is saying that in verse 22, saying, oh, we should start in the middle ground, the commonalities, and then move toward what is distinctively Christian. Paul actually doesn't do that. And it sort of functions as what D.A. Carson, who's the commentator that I looked at, referred to as a kind of a backhanded compliment. So Paul, he points to the altar of the unknown God as the first kind of evidence of their religiosity. So this is, I'm going to quote from my commentary that it explains what the legend is, and this is D.A. Carson. Once, legend had it, there was a terrible plague in the city of Athens, and attempts to appease the gods and stop the plague had no effect. One of the wise men of the day brought a flock of sheep to the top of Mars Hill and released them. Wherever the sheep stopped, an altar was set up to an anonymous god, and the animal was sacrificed. This course of action was allegedly effective, and the city returned to health. So does it sound like they're religious in every way if they're worshiping an unknown god? It seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? And of course, this is Paul's first way of saying that their charge against him, that he's preaching foreign divinities, is absurd, because here they are worshiping essentially an unknown and anonymous god. So Paul can't be guilty of doing what they're doing themselves. So it's kind of funny that the city of the lovers of wisdom are forced by Paul to admit their own ignorance on a subject. So that's problem number one. And then kind of the rest of the speech explodes the idea. I think I just kind of mentioned this. And really, there's some similarities. It's worthwhile reading this and then going back and reading Romans 1. The man suppresses the truth about God. So we see that the Athenians have suppressed the truth about God and what they're saying. And that natural man suppresses the truth about God in exchange for a lie, in this case, a fairly absurd one. So a point here is Paul is not engaged in natural theology. Schleiermacher, that's natural theology. He's not going from a point of commonality to what's not common between us. He's starting with what is fundamentally different. And he shows that God has made himself known, and this proves idolatry to be immoral. Would somebody be willing to go ahead and read verse 24 for us? Just verse 24. Right. So how is this vastly different from what the Athenians are up to? Right. Yeah. So we're seeing that this is the second of two technical terms. I think it's the second of two. It's called aseity, and it means that God is self-existent. Meanwhile, the pagan gods, they are not presuming that the gods are self-existent. And actually, the way pagan mythology begins is there's always a battle between the gods, and kind of out of the chaos emerges creation. But that's not what happens here. So Paul, he's starting with God's aseity, and this, is, of course, is very different from the pagan idolatry. And he's saying, of course, that God doesn't dwell in temples made by man. So, and this is a point coming back to applying this to our context today, is that most religions tend towards what is called pantheism. And I've said over and over and over, and I'll continue to say over and over, that New Age, that kind of pop PC religion, it's really a form of Hinduism that's made specifically for white people. And Hinduism is essentially a pantheistic religion. And it really literally means God is everything, everything is God. And in this respect, Paul is distinguishing biblical religion from pagan religion. Because instead of saying, well, just everything is God, whatever you see around you is God, and that matter is either eternal, has been around forever, or it emerged out of chaos, Paul is instead going to the creation. He's saying that the creation happened because of a self-existent being. That's a very important point. And the entire reason I'm mentioning this is useful for even our own evangelism. This is a point that we need to make when we're making gospel proclamations, because we're immediately showing how the gospel is different from other worldviews. We're not showing that they're similar. We're showing that they're fundamentally different and indeed trump other worldviews. And we're showing other worldviews to be inferior. And I know, again, that's really kind of counterintuitive, because we want to start with what's common. We want to be nice. And I think the entire idea of tolerance and niceness, you know, it's not very nice to say that what we believe is different and that we're the bad guys. And actually, I think you can turn around and say, well, it's not very nice that you're turning me into the bad guys just for saying what I believe. I didn't think of that until just now, but I think that's something we can do. So an absolutely critical point about... Actually, I'm going to stop. What do you guys think about all that? I've been talking a lot, and I want to make this as interactive as I can. I worked really hard, and this is the best I could do. But what do you guys think of all that? And feel free to just jump in and say some stuff that comes to mind. Is this all gobbledygook? Is this going way too fast? Is this not helpful? Sure. Yeah, that was kind of an ad hoc comment because I'm trying to get people in. Well, so far has it been useful to look at Acts 17 and to see the differences between what the gospel is and how the Athenians and our current spirituality are similar? Okay, cool. I just want to make sure about that. So, and then is anything that I've said so far unclear? Does it not make any sense? Because if it isn't, I don't want to go any further with some important points being clear as mud.
We have probably we also distracted by things, gadgets, all kinds of things, communication.
Yeah, it's true.
And also equally distracting. But I do see people in the US today, they do love talking about philosophy, and usually it's all about what we believe in, our own God, our own philosophy.
Yeah. 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 I think that's a good point. So, yeah. Thanks, Deepu. And another point here is, I think this is one of the most important points of this entire section, is that pagan religion and... I did want to mention that biblical Judaism, and sadly few Jews today believe the Bible, but there are some. Biblical Christianity and Islam believe in God's aseity. Now, a key point, and this does not... Islam is different from us in this respect, is pagan religion will say that the way things are, that's the way it is, and it's not going to change. And that is something that is distinct about biblical religion, because we believe in the covenant. We believe that as early as Genesis 3, God said, I need to do something about this. And of course, he's omniscient. This didn't take him by surprise. But, and this is a key point, God was willing to fundamentally change the administration of the cosmos. Now, with pagan religion, and this includes Islam, I believe, and I need to study Islam more. Now, the view is that the way things are today, that's the way it was since the beginning of time, and that's the way it's going to be until the end of time. Biblical religion says otherwise, that God, he has made a covenant, and there's ultimately just one covenant of grace, but we see how he's willing to change things. That's a key point. With pagan religion, with philosophy, things don't change. God was willing to say, well, I'm going to change things. So instead of a static relationship of judgment, we see... I just want to list quickly some of the covenants we see in the Old Testament. We see God entered into covenant with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. We see a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, and a covenant with David. And actually, I thought of that of verse 24 is very similar to what Nathan said to David, that God doesn't live in a house made with human hands. And all of these things, they deepened and added to the plan of redemption, which was fulfilled and completed in Jesus. So the key point, if there's one thing to take away from this whole thing, is that in pagan religion, there is no plan of redemption. But in biblical religion, there is a plan of redemption. So whatever we do, whenever we're sharing the gospel with people who are pagans in our society, we need to emphasize that things change, and it emphasizes the covenant. And of course, the covenant is completed with Christ. So by preaching Christ, we're preaching the covenant and God's changing of the administration of the cosmos. Instead of a series of flat, timeless propositions that never change, God says, no, this is going to change. So, and then, let's see here. I think it's in verse 27. Right. So this is kind of an exegetical problem in verse 27. They should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. So is pagan religion close to God? And that's one for you guys to answer. Is pagan religion close to God? And if we're going to say no, how do we square that with this text? Oh, sure. So I'll go back to the end of verse 20. I'll just reread verse 27. Okay, I'll read 26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And this is the verse I want to look at. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. So if God is not actually far from each one of us, it seems to follow that pagan religion is close to God. Right?
For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said.
Yeah.
For we also are His children.
Right. So, I mean, in some respects, because all truth is God's truth, any truth that we find in pagan religion is God's and is sort of a broken piece of it. But, and this is the first few times I read through Acts 17, I had difficulty with this verse. And it's not suggesting that pagan religion is close. It's actually kind of the language of blindness. And this is D.A. Carson again. The point being made is not He is close so people can find Him, but people cannot find Him, but that isn't because He is far away. A more literal translation would be they should seek after God as if perhaps they might grope around to find Him, even though He is not far from each of us. So it's sort of like pagan religion is groping after the truth in darkness and blindness, and that man's effort is totally futile. So, I mean, and the reason I went into that little thing is when we are encountering liberal Christians, they often want to say, oh, no, your interpretation of the Bible is wrong, and look at these kinds of verses. And just a cursory look at the English translation, we can look at it and say, oh, gosh, maybe they are right about that. Well, we just need to look a little more closely. And as Carson said, it's really the language of blindness, that they might feel their way toward Him, sort of like a blind man searching in the dark for a switch to turn on the light so he can see. So that's really the point there. So what we've seen so far is that the Athenians, they're ignorant, number one, about where God dwells, that they're wrong about what kind of worship God wanted, and three, they're wrong about how God can be thought of or represented, as God doesn't want to be represented as an idol. God is self-existent. So we're seeing it is, whereas Paul started by saying, oh, you guys, you're religious in every way. He's not saying that there is commonalities. In fact, kind of as the speech goes on, he's showing, no, you guys are woefully irreligious and very much in need of rescue. So, and then we kind of reach, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 29 through 31 again. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And this is another one that can be sort of a wrinkle. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So, if will the Athenians who die before Paul's arrival escape God's judgment? Isn't that kind of what it sounds like? Doesn't it sound like will all humans who die without hearing the gospel escape judgment? Isn't that kind of what it sounds like with the times of ignorance God has overlooked? mean, I really need to work hard on that one to see what the heck is that all about? Well, clearly not. So what then did God overlook? What was being overlooked? And this is actually a point about how to read the Bible. It's just we need to look very, very carefully about what's happening around these more tricky verses. And if we go back, we go back to the reference to the unknown God. And this is actually, again, helps to know some of the context. So God isn't overlooking the need to judge those who lived and died without a knowledge of Him. What Paul is saying is that God overlooked their setting up of the idol to the unknown God. And this is really more about God's common grace, that God was willing to remove the plague despite ignorance of Him. So what it's saying is that the catastrophe that God held back during that time will not be held back forever. And then it's interesting, this kind of took me by surprise too. Verse 31, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, how often do we really think of the judgment, the final judgment connected to the resurrection? I think that's something that we don't normally do, that we're not given to doing. So when I think about the resurrection, I think about we'll be united with Christ, we'll see God how He is, kind of the benefits that we as believers get, not really thinking about the judgment that awaits non-believers. So there's kind of a dual aspect to the resurrection, that we're redeemed, but those who do not know the Lord are not, and they remain enemies of God. So it's worth noting that the Athenians lost their temper at the mention of the resurrection, and they're willing to listen to Paul up until that point. And this is, again, the same point that produced scorn down in the marketplace, that they cut Paul off when he mentioned the resurrection. When he's in the marketplace, they cut Paul off at the mention of the resurrection again here. And recently, in one of my many failed attempts at evangelism, when I was talking with a non-believer, we read a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. If anyone hasn't, it's fantastic. It's definitely a time investment, but it's worth reading. And N.T. Wright makes a very good point, is the way a lot of more liberal interpreters or agnostic, atheistic interpreters of Scripture will handle the resurrection is they'll say that, well, there is already some kind of precedent within the ancient world that this really isn't something different from what was already being taught. But N.T. Wright makes the good point that it's demonstrably false to claim the apostles developed a pre-existing worldview and then kind of tweaked it, that the apostles were preaching something that was completely and radically different from what had ever been taught before. And this is very much against Greek wisdom. Greek wisdom is that God is kind of the highest form of existence, and that there are emanations that kind of flow out of that, and that whatever becomes matter is just the lowest form. So the entire idea that God would take on flesh is ridiculous to them. It's abhorrent. And that's similar to what the Gnostics claimed. It's similar to what many others claimed. So it's really important that then as now the resurrection is something that people are going to attack. Now, of course, in our day and age, people will attack the creation chiefly. I think most people will say, oh, well, evolution, that's settled fact. Even if you look into things, it's far from the case. And, of course, people will attack the resurrection as well. But it's important to realize that that is what is attacked both in the marketplace and here at the Areopagus. So Paul he's also pointing out that with the resurrection and the final judgment, that entails a purpose in history. And that goes back to the point about emphasizing the covenant, that God was not willing for things to stay the same, but he wanted there to be a change, that God changed his administration of the cosmos with the covenant, and that history actually moves towards a purpose. That's also important to emphasize. And I think that's partly why he brings up the resurrection and the judgment together, is that history is moving towards a purpose. Now, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they had different views about purpose. The Stoics, they thought that history was cyclical, that there would be a great conflagration at the end of time, and that everything would just happen all over again. And the Epicureans, they're more naturalistic, and they thought time just kind of moved forward to nothing in particular. And if you talk to a lot of professional historians today, they'll tell you that history is just one thing after another. There's no real point to it. So I think it's, again, important to emphasize both the Athenians and our own Athenians that history is moving towards a purpose. There's purpose in history. It's moving towards something purposefully. So I think that's why he mentions the resurrection of the final judgment. So then, lastly, in the last paragraph there, I'll reread that again. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked for reasons we just discussed, but others said, we hear you again about this. So Paul went up from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul, this is a great, great sermon, but very few people were willing to believe. I think what this shows us, and this is just as what Kurt was saying during the sermon, is that it's really not up to our reasoning, it's not up to our skill to produce converts. And this just shows, as Romans 9 and as Exodus 33 has it, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. So God is the one who produces the results. That's what happened here. And I think it's also helpful to know that we can have modest gains, and that's okay. That if we're not converting everyone, it doesn't mean that we're a failure. I've never led anyone to Christ. And here I am supposed to lead the evangelism ministry and think, well, what is this guy going to do? He's not very skilled at it. Well, I don't know. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not, but it's up to the Lord to convert people. So I think if we're faithful with what he's given us and if we're faithful in our witness, then there will be results that he'll produce, because he'll have mercy and whom he'll have mercy. So just some concluding points of application. What do you guys notice about Paul's character here? Yeah, definitely. So I think the chief characteristic we see from Paul there is that he is really bold, that he is very bold. But of course, boldness needs to be taken within appropriate bounds. As we see kind of going back at the top when he was addressing in the marketplace and in the synagogue, he was just taking advantage of opportunities that are already there. Doesn't mean you don't try and produce opportunities. But boldness, I think it's very easy to, as Kurt already said, to confuse boldness with rudeness and to confuse witnessing with arguing. Now, I love to debate. I love to argue. But it's very important not to lose emotional control when we do debate, when we do argue, and to keep our emotions in check and simply to produce God's truth. And that's what Paul did. He was willing to faithfully teach God's truth. He was bold about it. And he didn't stop, even though his life was very clearly in danger, because they had grabbed him from the marketplace, as we saw back in verse 19. They grabbed him, they took hold of him, they brought him to the governing authority. They were accusing him of committing a crime, a capital offense that there had already been precedent Paul would have known about for putting a man to death. So Paul knew his life was on the line, and he was willing to do it anyway. And then here's where I hope we can kind of get more into application. Is what do we see Paul emphasize in his sermon? And that's the entire reason I want to have a lesson on Acts 17. Of course, I'm a young teacher here, so I might have done an absolutely rubbish job. So hopefully we can salvage that if I did and look back at the themes that we see here. And those themes are the ones that are going to be useful in our own evangelizing, how we should approach others. Is if these are the themes Paul thought the Athenians needed to be exposed to, then it makes good sense that if we're like the Athenians, that other Americans around us need to be exposed to these themes when we're evangelizing them. So Paul, he emphasizes God's aseity. That's one. He emphasizes God's role in the creation. That's two. God's supremacy over idols. That's three. He emphasizes the lostness of paganism. It's four. Then, again, God's mercy despite human wickedness. And that's part of the reason he mentioned the ignorance being overlooked, that God is merciful, even if there's no merit to it, even if we're not owed it. And then the judgment, final judgment, will come. And this is verified through the resurrection of Christ. So I'll just go over that one more time. So the themes that we see in this speech is creation, God's aseity, God's supremacy over idols, the lostness of paganism, God's mercy despite human wickedness, and then judgment through Christ verified by his resurrection. Those are the themes we see, and those are the themes that I think we need to reproduce in our own evangelism. So that's it. That's what I got. Any questions, comments? particularly questions or comments about application, anything that has been said that was unclear, that was said too quickly. Interesting, yeah, you're right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good insight. I did not notice that whatsoever. I kind of took the "we will hear you again" about this as kind of derisive mockery. It's like, yeah, we'll hear you again. More in the sneering, but I think you're right that for some, especially for people that we've encountered, there's more procrastination. Oh, yeah, that sounds really good. I'll tell you later how I feel about it. And we've encountered many false, not false promises, that's not the right word. But I've experienced a lot of people give promises of, oh yeah, I'd like to check out your church. I'd like to hear what you have to say about it. Here's my contact information. I'll see you Sunday, and I never see him again. So procrastination, that is pretty common. So, yeah, I think when we do evangelism, to expect sneering, mockery, even if it's, for lack of a better term, nice sneering, nice mockery. I know that doesn't sound compatible, but I think when people are like, oh yeah, I'm glad you feel that way. That's really kind of a backhanded slap. Like, yeah, you're an idiot. Who cares? So, any other thoughts, comments, observations? Yeah, Barbara. Oh, sure, yeah. Yeah, so, sadly, I mean, this is Acts 17, I think you could write a book on it. So I had to kind of race through it. But the themes that we see here from Paul are, he emphasizes creation, especially God's role in it. And that's connected to the next one, God's aseity, God's self-existence. In pagan mythology, that's not, you don't see self-existent gods. That's actually kind of a contradiction in terms. We see God's supremacy over idols. We see the lostness of paganism. We see God's mercy despite human wickedness. And then the judgment through Christ verified by his resurrection. Those are the themes. So, and again, you could spend much more time on this. I think you really could write a 100-page book about that, especially getting more to application. There just isn't the time for it. So, any others? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. And we're means, but that doesn't mean we should make ourselves the dullest means available. We should make ourselves the sharpest means available. And then that's why I love seeing that quote from Calvin where he's saying it's useful to study philosophy. I'm like, yes, love it. Because I love philosophy. Me and Jason were discussing it during the fellowship break. And it really is useful. And also science, knowing that scientific material, apply this, what is called science is just applied materialism. And it's actually quite a specious philosophy because it doesn't have any basis for meaning. And that's something that's just glossed over. And even the girl I mentioned who I read N.T. Wright's book with, that's something that she just cannot grasp, that applied materialism has no rational basis. So that's another point that can get into another time. So I'll go ahead and close this with a word of prayer and we're dismissed. Father in heaven, it's humbling to acknowledge that we are not believers because we're really sharp. That we didn't come to know you because we know man's wisdom and that man's wisdom is sufficient for knowing you. It's in fact quite the opposite, that we needed you to reach out and grab us. We're thankful that you did, and we ask, Lord, that we would be effective in our evangelism, that you would go before us in our evangelism, and that we could be privileged and honored to see the fruit of your labor and simply be a part of it. We ask, Lord, that we would have you go before us this week, because we know that the temptations of the world and of the flesh and the devil will be upon us immediately. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.